Gospel of Mark in chapter 15, let's read verses 20 and 21. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So we're being true to our task of studying through the Gospel of Mark by reading this text. But as you know, there are companion accounts oftentimes in the other Gospels. And I think for clarity on what is transpiring here, there's another portion of the scripture that we should read. And we'll find that in Luke chapter 26. Luke 26, beginning in verse 26. Similarities but differences. Complementary. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross. This is Luke 26, verse 26. They laid on him the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? So there is our text, a companion text with our primary text found in the Gospel of Mark. These are the two things that the Bible records for us that occur on what is commonly referred to as the Via Dolorosa, the way of pain, the way of suffering, the way of grief. As an aside, but I hope that it ties into what the emphasis should be, it is one of the strange phenomena that I am seeing occur in our culture today. And that is a resurgence of Roman Catholicism in this respect. It is that young people are turning to Roman Catholicism because they want stability as identifying Christians. And they're going in numbers to this system. It's being recognized all over the world. And they're going to that system supposedly because of its antiquity. But let's make sure we understand, just because a system is old doesn't mean that it's true, doesn't mean that it's authentic. And what I want to know as I continue to observe this movement is how long is it going to be before individuals who move in that direction have their eyes opened to see this is not real Christianity? Some of them never will have their eyes open, but in what respect is it not real Christianity? Because that system is full of figment. And in this area of our Lord's life, this is an example. There's much fiction associated with what transpires on this Via Dolorosa. And it's fiction because it's not in our Bible. These are the only two events that are there in our Bible. What they have in Roman Catholicism is something they call the Stations of the Cross. 14 of them. And if you're a deep-dive Catholic, what you will find at some point in your experience in Catholicism, you will be introduced to these 14 Stations of the Cross. There will be depictions of things that happened either on the cross or on the way to the cross. Of the 14, at least 5 or 6 of them have no biblical basis. For example, we do not have a record in our Bible that Jesus fell. Yet on one of the stations of the cross, it says that Jesus fell the first time while bearing the cross. Another station of the cross in Roman Catholicism is that on this Via Dolorosa, the Lord Jesus met His mother. We have no record of that in our Bible. We do have an interaction of Him with His mother through the Apostle John, but we do not have Him meeting His mother on this Via Dolorosa. We also have in the Roman Catholicism stations of the cross, one of them where a woman by the name of Veronica wipes His face. And when she wipes His face, the legend has it that the cloth that she used to wipe His face bears an image of Him. How long before discerning Christians will recognize, I'm in the wrong place? This is not in my Bible. That's not all. In the stations of the cross, they have Him falling a second time. In the stations of the cross, another legend, a fiction, they have Him falling a third time. None of these things are in our Bible. Other legends have arisen and they are part of Roman Catholicism, like His childhood experiences. Well, the only thing that we know about His childhood, other than Him being in obedience to His parents after going to the temple, was that He went to the temple and that He astounded these scholars with the questions that He asked. And then we have silence. But Catholicism is not silent, but your Bible is. Who are you going to believe? Discerning Christian, turn from such a system. Don't embrace it. Other legends have come up. Some of you, we do, have in our yards, in our gardens, a plant called the Wandering Jew. Do you know why it's called the Wandering Jew? Have any idea? And I'm not saying you're sinful if you have it in your garden. I like the plant. I like the color. This comes from a legend. The legend is that our Lord was on the way to Calvary. And on the way to Calvary, He became so distressed that He leaned up against a doorpost. The owner or the occupant of that home came out and smote Him and told Him to get away from his doorpost. And the Lord Jesus, by legend, turned to him and said this, "Thou shalt go on and never stop till I come again." And the idea is that that Jew who spoke to him in such a way would wander on the earth until the Lord Jesus comes again. And the legend has it, he's still wandering. That's why you have the Wandering Jew. But why such legend when our Bible gives us all that we need to know that is true and factual and helpful to us to appreciate the agony that our Lord is going through and yet His attention to the needs of others? And keep in mind, will you, please, that when we look at this, we're not looking at a figure to get your sympathy. You understand, He needs not our sympathy. He needs our belief. We need to look to Him to save us from our sins. Because what He is doing is He has been delivered for our offenses. And He will one day be raised to attest our justification. We have two incidents. One, the daughters of Jerusalem weeping for Him. And that for another day. This time we look in more detail. with Simon the Cyrenian having the cross that was pressed upon our Lord Jesus take upon himself and to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus. We should consider that this will be the section of Scripture where we find our Lord for the very first time physically connected with the cross. He will bear a cross. He is immediately after the trial sent out to be crucified. The man Pilate, who is in authority, it seems he has done the very best that he knows to do to divest himself of this horrible responsibility of delivering an innocent man up to death. He has symbolically rid himself of the guilt by washing his hands. That would not do it, really. He is responsible. He has attempted to bring before the people the tortured and the scourged Lord Jesus, I think, to gain their sympathy so that they recognize we've made a mistake. He's been hurt enough. We can let him go. But he brings him out and he says, "Behold the man." And they have rejected that overture. And so he finally and fully delivers the Lord Jesus, according to one gospel account, up to their will. And yet we stand amazed in the presence of our sovereign God, who we find is working out in these horrific incidents the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. We find him being sent out immediately to be crucified. It has been customary in various cultures that if you have one that's been condemned to death, that you give them an opportunity to say their farewells. They afford our Lord no such opportunity. But this is not to be dismayed about. He already knows this is taking place. And he has already spent time with his disciples to tell them what is to come and what to expect. He's already said his farewells, glorious farewells. We have before us this Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And it's also customary when these various cultures have this type of thing to take place where someone's been condemned to die, that they walk them out to a more public place in order for them to suffer their final event in life. And in some cases, in some cultures, it's so pronounced and well documented that various strange things happen. If you're a follower of British history, which I am to a degree, I'm no historian, but I do know that various people who have gone to the stake, especially or beheaded, especially under the reign of horrible King Henry VIII, that they would be led from the Tower of London to their place of beheading. And the record indicates that with some of them, Anne Boleyn in particular, that as she moved through the people, she had a purse where she was giving out alms to people along the way. Our Lord is going to be led publicly to this place. This place is called Golgotha. It is called Calvary. It is not a hill. We sing songs that make you indicate it's a hill, that make you think it's a hill. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn. Or I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. But there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that geographically there was a hill at all. But our Lord is led to this place. He is led as the suffering Savior. Not only will he begin to suffer afresh the reproaches of men, but he's already gone through the depths of soul suffering that contribute to bodily suffering. The Lord has constructed us in such a way that our souls are affected by our bodies and our bodies are affected by our souls. And the Lord Jesus has gone through soul suffering and he's gone through body suffering. He is, in fact, weak. He is, in fact, fatigued. And I don't have any record, you don't either, that he fell. But what happens is they call upon one by the name of Simon. He is a Cyrenian, and he's called upon to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. The cross was laid upon the Lord Jesus first. And may I say, and this again, this is where the first mention is made of the physical cross, that the Lord Jesus is carrying a single piece of wood. It is a word, I am told, that means a stake. Not two pieces of wood that are tied together to form a cross like this, but rather it seems a single stake. You may know my position on this, but if you don't, I'll tell it to you today. The cross as a symbol of Christianity is borrowed from paganism. It is not Christian in its background. And so as a result, I think that it is unwise for believers to make much of a symbol with a cross like this. It was a stake, a single piece of wood that he carried. And the Lord Jesus carried it until he couldn't. And then this man was brought to carry it for him. The stake itself, they tell us, was not much more than a man's height. We know that it was low enough for the soldier, after he was crucified, to put vinegar on a sponge and lift it up for him to taste. He could reach the Lord Jesus. So we begin to get some of the details. We know that this was an instrument of pain and suffering, and that it included shame. We know that this was what our Lord experienced, not just the soul suffering, not just the physical suffering, but the shame associated with this crucifixion. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 and verse 2 that the Christian is to live their life looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a shame that needs to be defined, that he was experienced. There is shame associated with our guilt for our personal sins. When someone does things that are contrary to God's law, when people do things contrary to man's law, it's a rare thing today, but many people will still show evidence of shame for the guilt associated with their sin. This is not shame for the guilt associated with his sin. He has no sin. There is shame here associated with the reproach that he's going under, being the one who came into the world to redeem the very men, potentially some of them, who were that day reproaching him, came to know him, and all of those who were foreordained before the foundation of the world, the elect of God, were those for whom he came to die. And yet they reproached him. There was shame associated with this. So shame needs to be defined. He was not ashamed because of the circumstances he was in. He was not ashamed or suffering shame because of the pride that he might inherently have. He had none of that. He was doing the Father's will. This week, every week I'm going to have stories to tell, probably, until my relationship with this man ceases. But I have befriended the homeless man whose name is Chick. He said, "My name is Chick." I said, "What's your real name?" And he told me his real name. But Chick. Let's call him that. This week, we're sitting down at the table, and I spend 5-10 minutes with him most every day. And he says, Ed, he says, I've got a fear. I want to tell you about my fear. I said, what is it? He said, I have a fear of failure. He said, I don't want to fail again. I said, a failure of what? And he really wasn't forthcoming. I said, is it a fear of financial failure? And he said, yeah, that's what it is. And so, with wise counsel from a friend, I point him in the direction of a ministry in Dothan that might be able to help him with his finances, control them better, because he's coming into some money. And I said, don't be ashamed to go to them. And he reacted. I hate that word. I cannot stand that word, shame. I am not ashamed. And I thought I had fractured the relationship forever. Fortunately, I see him yesterday and I buy his breakfast. So, but we're good. But he hated the word shame. Our Lord is experiencing shame. He is experiencing this because he is experiencing the reproaches of men. And our Lord is going to confirm for us a very practical lesson, ultimately, when he goes through this, that his bearing the cross was associated with shame. And we're going to be told that if we identify with him, we may suffer shame. This is not the first time our Lord is going to be connected with the cross. As you know, the very famous verse, John 3:16, is prefaced with these words, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In John chapter 12, our Lord is confronted by his disciples who are on the inner circle. There are some Gentiles who want to speak with you. They come and they say, "We would see Jesus." He never encounters them, but he says something that would be impressive because he says that there's coming a day when men like you will be drawn to me. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Our Lord then is going to experience the shame of the cross now as he carries it physically, and he's made a public spectacle as being someone that he is not. They claim him to be. They claim him to be a liar. He is not that. He is, in fact, the King of the Jews. He is affected by what he's going through. I quote James Stalker, who says this, and I think it's an apt quote, "To a noble spirit, there is no trial more severe than shame. To be the object of cruel mirth and insolent triumph, Jesus had the lofty and refined self-consciousness of one who never once had need to cringe or to stoop. He loved and honored men too much not to wish to be loved and honored by them. But now his soul is filled with their reproach. to the uttermost. Psalm 22 is the psalm that vividly portrays some of the agony of his soul leading up to and at the cross. And the sixth verse of the 22nd psalm reads like this: I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And it was an agony to his soul. A point of exhortation for the believer. Later, the Apostle Paul has in these words in Romans 15 in verses 2 and 3. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. He suffered the reproach of men. The shame he now knows in bearing the cross. And then he tells us that there's some significance for us in this transpiring of this event. The Lord Jesus said to come to him would involve, in symbolic ways, the bearing of a cross. In Mark chapter 8, in verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, to the rich young ruler, he had these words to say. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing that thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In Matthew 10 and verses 37 and 38, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. But what does it mean to take up his cross? Is he saying that I have personal burdens that I have allotted to you in your life that are so difficult that you'll call them a cross? I have my cross to bear. Let's hope it's not the person that you live with. But I have my cross to bear. Is that the meaning here? I don't think so. Does it mean that? Does it mean that the cross is a symbol of death and that the believer is to understand that they will be going through in their lifetime a continual dying to self? Very possibly. Very possibly. But I think really it means this. I'm calling you as my disciple to have the same experience that I did. You identify with me. And somewhere along the road, if you identify with me, you will bear reproach. You will bear shame because you're identified with me. We have a song that we sometimes sing. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. The idea, again, it is not that you have your individual burdens to bear, but you're to take up His cross. You're to identify with Him in such a way that you will put yourself at odds with the world immediately. The Lord Jesus is no friend to the world in a sense, and the world is no friend to Him. You will be at odds with the world when you take up and identify with Him. And there's another chorus, another verse to that, that reads like this, that fits in. I think, how happy are the saints above who once went sorrowing here, but now they taste unmingled love and joy without a tear. The shame that is our Savior goes through is an entryway to glory. What He is going to go through, that He's beginning to go through, will ultimately come to its fullest fruition on the cross when He's crucified. But this is part of the shame with the anticipation of glory. And there is no shame that He would ever go through apart from Him having become sin for us who knew no sin. Our Lord is going through something that puts Him in a state of sorrow. I had a wonderful interaction with a Christian friend of mine over the past 2 weeks. I love this type of interchange. And he was sharing with me about a book that he's recently written and published, Heaven's Speechless Words. And it's a book of poetry, but he talks part of there about his personal journey with sorrow. He lost his wife. He's had other things to come into his life that have produced deep periods of sorrow. And he was making the point that, yes, but we have joy when we go through this sorrow. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure that our Lord had both things taking place in Gethsemane. And I don't think He had both things taking place at this moment. I think He's going through the sorrow associated with the shame and the reproach, but He's anticipating the joy. I'll leave you with this last thing. There's another song. I heard it last week, so it doesn't rival what I heard this morning. We've never sung this song here. I don't think it's even in the new hymn book. I like it a lot. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time He wove, and always dews of sorrow were lustered with His love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. Our Lord's going through the sorrow in anticipation of that day when He's glorified. And He'll say, behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given me. This agony for me. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Wonder how He could love me, sinner, condemned, unclean.